We're in chapter 23 of the Confession of Faith. I forgot to change the title, so it's of religious oaths. Go over just a giant context here for a couple that are new. Confession of Faith is a document with something like 30-some chapters in it, and it's almost like a little mini systematic theology. And it begins with the doctrine of Scripture and what we believe about the Bible. And then it takes us into the doctrine of God. And then it's, you know, talking about Christ specifically. Starts talking about doctrine of salvation. Spends a lot of time talking about doctrine of salvation. Then we finally come to some more practical matters. Assurance of salvation, perseverance, stuff like that. And then we come to religious worship. That's what we looked at last week. And now we're going to look at some kind of implications of that. And especially in the first one here, which is of religious oaths. And you'll see that in the very first paragraph, it says a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. And so why would you talk about oaths here if you're going to talk about them at all, which we can discuss? But it's because they viewed it as part of religious worship, if you're taking an oath. Okay, so that's a very practical, personal sort of a thing that we're looking at in this chapter. And as such, it begins, I think, at least some discussion on practical living. The next chapter that we'll get to today, we'll talk about kind of our relationship to the government. Then we'll talk about marriages. And then it will go into the doctrine of the church. So a lot of practical stuff comes at the end here, which is important for us to know that we're putting our theology into practice. And I have here kind of in the introduction that this chapter might not seem to have a lot of relevance to people today. It might to some people, but to a lot of people, they'll be like, of all the things you could put in a confession of faith, why would you talk about religious oaths? Well, imagine if you're in the Reformation and you're being forced to swear oaths by the Church of Rome. For example, Martin Luther. Recant or die, that sort of a thing. How do you deal with that? So they thought it was very important, and the Baptists retained this because they were being persecuted by all kinds of people. And so I think that that's probably the historical reason why it's here. I also have a note that we can talk about as we get more into this, that it's popular among some evangelicals and also some more like kind of the Mennonite Amish sort of groups to say that oath-taking is totally unlawful for Christians today. Because the idea, supposedly, is that Jesus abrogated oath-taking in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, let's just talk about this for a minute, because it's important. This is not just kind of those Anabaptists, but it's also, there's a lot of evangelicals and even some people that would call themselves Calvinistic that are taking this view. And you can find this in different places. One of the ones I was the most surprised by was D.A. Carson in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And it's inexplicable to me, because the way Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount is, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it." And so they'll comment on that, say he's not abolishing anything, and then they'll come to the part on oaths. And they will literally use the same word. So Jesus is abolishing oath-taking here. And like, what? He right up front, at the beginning of the sermon, he says, this is not what I'm doing. So whatever else you hear me say, I'm not abolishing the law. And then they come and they say, well, he's abolishing the law. I don't get it. But it is a view that's out there. And what we're confessing is that oath-taking is still something that is for today. And, of course, you see this most often if you're in a court of law and you have to swear on the Bible or whatever. Presidents swear it. All sorts of officers that we elect, hopefully elect, into office are supposed to be taking these oaths. And it's supposed to mean something. And so what does it mean? Well, we're going to discuss all of that as we get to this. So any comments about that, first part?
Is that similar to the declarations that you read in the beginning of the service?
Yes, it is, very much. It is an oath before the Lord. Absolutely. You know, when I want you to think about this, I don't know that it'll come up in the discussion proper here, but James, for example, says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I think Jesus kind of says the same thing. So they also say, don't swear an oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, what do you think it is when you say yes to something? It's an oath, right? If somebody asks you a question and you say yes, or you say no, you're putting your word to that. That's an oath. What they're forbidding is this kind of pharisaical thing that they could play games with taking an oath. Like, all right, if I swear by God's name, then I have to really take it seriously. But if I swear on my mama's name, then maybe I don't have to do that. Okay? What is it that the kids always say?
You swear on your mama's
grave. Swear on your mama's grave, or yeah. Yeah, all those kinds of things that people do. Like, I'm really serious now. Well, the whole point Jesus and James are making is that you should always be serious when you take an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't mess around with what you're saying.
So do you think it seems our culture is increasingly pressuring us to make statements that are inconsistent with Christian faith. And I'm thinking of
interesting question.
Speech,
yeah.
And Jordan Peterson in particular articulated a rebuttal really well against compelling speech of gender pronouns. And we're being told that men, women, or else. In Canada, it's illegal. People
right.
go to jail for it. It seems like we're on the edge of that right now. There's already consequences in the corporate world if you don't go along, especially in some companies. So do you think, I mean, that's definitely fitting within the context of yes, yes, and no, no. I mean, basically saying what's true and not saying what's false, but do you think it fits within this whole realm of oaths, or is oaths kind of beyond that and something bigger?
Dave, that's one of the greatest questions I've ever heard. That's really, really insightful. And off the top of my head, I think that is a supernatural attack on the very essence of an oath and a word. Because if they can get you to say something that you don't really mean under oath, there's some sort of a supernatural binding that you've just made, affirming something that you don't actually believe. And that's the very definition of why oath taking is so serious.
Isn't there a passage in the Old Testament, it might be Numbers, where it talks about a woman making an oath, and if she makes it not being in the presence of her husband,
that's right.
And he ends up hearing about it, he can rebuke her, and or vice versa, if he holds her to it, or God.
Right.
I think it would go a kind of long way.
Yeah, that's one of the weirdest passages in Leviticus, as I remember, that if she takes this oath and then he does some sort of a weird ceremony, you can find out and do all kinds of things to her. I think the key point of that is what you're saying, that there is... when you put your word to something, it's incredibly serious. And why is that the case? It's because, in my opinion, it's because it goes back to what the word is. The word of God is God himself. And our word is to be a reflection of that. Truth, honesty, objectivity. So what are they doing to us when they're telling us to say black is white and down is up? Really interesting question.
Binds us out of reality in a place of binds according to what they view.
They're creating a new reality is what they're doing, undermining the very essence of reality. I see a hand over here.
Yeah. your question, I think, having us affirm something that we know isn't true is a way of getting us to violate.
Conscience, yeah, absolutely.
And if we reach the point where we violate our own conscience, then we, by nature, shake our fist at God, who is truth. And so it would like, by us to affirm what is false and then join them in their unrighteousness and expect, well, God's still on our side because I'm still fundamentally a Christian. But yes, it goes to this matter of who is true. And we don't get to cavalierly violate our conscience without a consequence.
Great, great point.
Be giving hearty approval to those who do evil.
Mm-hmm. And you're when you violate your conscience, you're making it susceptible to no longer acting as a conscience. So this is a pretty important, serious topic, isn't it?
And we're also talking about that. What about, you know, it's important to be in God's word and have it guide your conscience. But a few of us who've come through backgrounds with a lot of garbage that I guess can torture conscience.
Yes,
so whereas, and you see that in like people now, and it's like to be compassionate, you're basically throwing out truth and what's right just because you're supposedly trying to be follow your conscience and be compassionate, yada yada.
God's word should be what binds our conscience, and never take the Jiminy Cricket theology of the conscience. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Let God's word be your guide and tell you if your conscience is right or wrong. Yeah.
I don't know if this fits in here, but we're talking about marriage vows, and I think it's supposed to be marriage oaths. Is this a vow between you?
That's a good point. Well, we'll come back to that because the last paragraph here is on vows, and I kind of make that point about what I think a vow is different than an oath. So a vow is more personal, I think, like something that I'm just going to do, a Nazarene vow. I am going to make this vow. Now, certainly it's between you and God, but the oath is much more primarily having God in view than it is you in view.
Really, so I think so. Up there. Did you see my post on Facebook about, no-fault divorce and the effect that it has deterred men from marriage now?
Oh, yeah.
I put that up, I think last night, actually.
Mm.
And it goes through this huge thing about that and the destruction of oaths and everything like that and the no consequence fault, there are no faults and there's no consequences for divorce.
Right.
And that's a complete redefining of that.
Right.
And well, look, we see the wreaking damage that it has caused on both men and women.
So Doug, before we go on,
uh-huh.
Could you tell the difference?
Well, I was just thinking, to me, a vow, so there are marriage vows. You're vowing to one another. The marriage is both horizontal and vertical. So the vowing is before one another, but the oath swearing I view as vertical between you and God. I don't know if that's right, but that's kind of the way I think about it. Well, let's go through this and maybe that'll help clear it up. I don't know. So paragraph one, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. So this is defining for you what an oath is. So that would be a base mark for being able to distinguish between a vow and an oath.
That's the same thing that Dave was just talking about, but in the opposite direction. Swearing an oath, and mm-hmm. what we're swearing is a lie. We're calling God to come and make approval of that.
Of that, yeah.
And he ain't going to.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. So let's pick it apart. A lawful oath, first, is part of religious worship. And then second, it is before God and God alone. So that's the A and the B there. So just breaking down the way the paragraph works, or the short sentence, you've got an A and a B. So it's part of religious worship. So this is a religious thing that you're doing when you make an oath. And it's before God, and that's what we said a minute ago. Now, as far as part of religious worship, it's done by a person, not a group, at least here, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment. And so therefore, what is an oath? How is it to be done? Well, not the way that they're telling us to do. Affirm my pronouns when you don't believe them, but you swear an oath because it's true, it's righteous, and you're making a judgment on those things. How do you do it? Well, if it's before God alone, you do it solemnly, so not necessarily with a heavy heart, but with a serious heart, you know what you're doing is a very serious matter. God is a witness to it, and so this is really invoking the high court of heaven, saying that God hears you when you make this oath, and in fact, there's others that are hearing you too. Go to our worship service again where we swear that oath and we say we do. This is both horizontal because we're saying it in front of each other. Yes, I believe this. And you're also saying it before the court of heaven. Because when we enter into the worship of God, we are not just here on the earth, but we are entering into heavenly places. And so you're swearing an oath before the God who is really there.
This is aiming towards communion too, baptism and blood.
Yeah, I absolutely think so. Yeah. Sure. Especially baptism, because baptism, you're swearing an oath before everyone. In fact, it's even sometimes called oath-taking, but the Lord's Supper as well, because you're affirming that, yes, I believe and trust in this. When you take it, I am a Christian. You don't take this the wrong way, so yeah. Mm-hmm. And why do you bring in wrath? Because this third point at the end, God is called upon to judge according to the truth of the matter. So as God is my witness, is the reason why the Western world added this kind of an idea when you're in a court of law. Because once upon a time, we actually took this seriously. Once upon a time, the entire culture took this seriously, even if they didn't believe in God. Or at least didn't trust in Christ. So that's what an oath is. We move to the sanctity of an oath in paragraph 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So this again has an A and a B. A is that an oath is only to be taken in the name of God. And we'll look at that in a moment. And then B is, yet lawful oath taking is warranted by God. So this is the sanctity of an oath we're talking about. So let's look at the first part. An oath is only to be taken in the name of God. Now, I don't know how... I know some of the guys writing this had a good view of this. I don't know that they all did. They don't bring it out explicitly. But I like to call your attention to the fact that the name of God in the Scripture is a person. It's not just an abstract idea. So, Isaiah 30:27. The name of God comes from afar. And he's coming to do something because the name is a he. And what does that come in the New Testament? In John 1:12. Anybody have that one in front of them?
John 1:12?
Yep.
Go
ahead, Robert.
But whoever receives him, he gives to them the authority to become children of God, to the ones who believe in his name.
In his name? In whose name? God's name. What are they believing in? What is his name?
Christ.
It's Christ. Go to John 17:6. There's a whole bunch of these. These are just a couple of them. Yeah.
So I don't mean to interrupt the flow of these that are about Christ, but I was looking up something yesterday. It was in a psalm that mentioned the name of the Lord.
Uh-huh.
And I looked it up in Greek, and the word for the Lord was Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
And the word for the name of, because I was looking to see, is this talking about Christ? And that was... a Greek word that means sort of like renown.
You're talking about Hebrew, right? So like
yes.
Shem.
I, you know, I don't remember what the Hebrew word is.
Yeah, because like the name of the Lord usually be like a, like Shem Yahweh, and because Shem is the basic Hebrew word for name, and like it could be renown, could refer to renown, but I think it's name.
Right.
But I thought it was going to mean the name of the Lord was like a term for Christ. But when I looked it up,
right.
It seemed to be.
Right, you're not going to get that from looking at a dictionary entry. You're getting that from seeing how, especially how Jesus is using this idea of the name, how the New Testament is using the idea of the name. So let's actually look at this John 17:6, because it's a good one. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. This whole chapter, or at least the whole prayer here, is just chock full of the name theology. So they're believing in the name. Jesus is manifesting the name to people. How? By his very embodiment of his person. Okay? So when Isaiah, let's read that one too, since we didn't read it. This is Isaiah 30, verse 27. I just wanted you to see how it is almost a personification. It's not almost a personification, it's totally a personification. Isaiah 30, 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. Whose tongue? The name's tongue, because of the Lord is the prepositional phrase that modifies that. The name is coming from afar, because the name is a person. So in the same way that John is taking the word of God and personifying it as Christ, over and over and over, the scripture does the same thing with the idea of the name. Okay? In Deuteronomy, God says, I will put my name in Jerusalem and in the place where I want it to be. Well, it's not that he's going to write his name on the temple wall. It's that literally the person is going to come down and sit on the throne above the Ark of the Covenant, because he is the name. Okay? So it's a theology, not necessarily something that you're getting from looking up in the lexicon what the word means. Okay? Well, the reason why I'm going here is because it's so interesting to me that people are to take an oath only in the name of God, and yet think about how people use the name of Christ today. I mean, it is a curse word. It's the opposite of oath-taking. Very rarely do we hear people swearing by other deities. Now, you actually do hear it every once in a while. By Jove, you know what that means?
By Zeus,
right. So it does happen, but by and large, the name that people are cursing more than any other is the name of Christ. Why are they doing that? Maybe it's a similar reason to why they want us to make oaths that we don't actually affirm. It's a very anti-Christ sort of thing to do. You're destroying the very name of God when you do that. Uh-huh.
So in Acts, I think it was, when we hear that the Christians, or maybe it's extra-biblical, but where the Christians were being told that they had to burn incense to the emperor.
Uh-huh.
That was sort of like swearing an oath.
Oh, sure, absolutely. Yeah. Anytime you bow your knee before somebody or do enter into some sort of pagan form of worship willingly, what are you doing? I mean, syncretism is a horrible, horrible thing that we looked at in the last chapter, actually, because, and remember, this is part of religious worship, as we looked at Jeroboam and the kinds of things that he was doing as he used pagan practices to worship Yahweh. The syncretism is so horrible because you're putting this God of the universe and you're worshiping him with these things that are false. And by false, I literally mean not just error, but evil, okay? Things that you don't worship them the way, worship me, the way that they worship their gods. All, it's interesting how all this is related, isn't it, to oath-taking. Okay, so it says you must not swear vainly, you must not swear rashly, you must not swear by any other name. This is very similar to what Jesus is saying when he, you know, make your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by anything other in heaven or on earth. Take it seriously. That's the point of this. Why? Because it's sinful and you are to abhor these kinds of things. You're to hate them. Now it says lawful oath-taking is warranted by God, and then it gives four ifs. If it's a matter of weight and moment. Now the word moment there, I went up and looked it up in the 1828 Webster Dictionary, because this is not the way we use moment today. But the word moment had the idea of force or power. So if it's a matter of weight or force or power, taking an oath is warranted. When would that be? For example, court of law. Okay? It's very weighty. You are about to make a judgment about whether somebody is innocent of taking a life or not before the court. Do you swear that you are telling the truth? That's weighty. That is forceful, right? Now, some of these overlap. What if it's for the confirmation of truth? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So that's where that comes from. Is it for the ending of strife? If you don't swear this oath, some sort of great conflict could arise because of it. And if it is imposed by a lawful authority, and that gets back to what I just said. Remember, the point of this is the sanctity of an oath. That's what it's being talked about in this point. Okay, let's go to paragraph 3, the solemnity of an oath. Whoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God, so assuming what we just said in paragraph 2 is true, ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therefore to avouch nothing but what he knows to be the truth, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them the land mourns. And you can see the end there are a couple of verses that you can look up to see the truth of that. Again, in A and a B, the weightiness of taking oaths and then the consequences of taking oaths, which reinforces its weightiness, right? If you take an oath, consider its weightiness. Do that when you come to worship and you know every week you're going to take an oath. Have your mind set on how weighty this is. If I say every week, and I say out loud with all the people in the church, I do, and but you don't really, woe is you, would be what a prophet would say. So keep your mouth shut. Be like the Proverbs and say, even a fool looks wise if he doesn't say anything. So consider its weightiness. If you take an oath, you must affirm nothing but what you know to be the truth. We'll see more about that in a minute. And then the consequences of taking the oath. God is provoked by rash, false, and vain oaths. And the land mourns because of them. What do you think that means? The land mourns because of them. Anyone want to take a guess?
Is that
falling?
What's that?
Going through what this country is going
through? Probably. I think it's even worse than that over here.
I was just thinking, when you take, like, rash oaths and then you don't fulfill them, it just creates a whole other thing.
It creates a disaster, right?
Distrust.
Yeah. And then the consequences of what you both have said is that I think it's really what you end up seeing with Habakkuk. Doom is coming upon us because we've taken all these oaths and did not mean them. We haven't fulfilled them. And God's going to punish us for it.
Think about the multifacetedness of the offense. Like when you say, if you've broken one law, you've broken them all.
Uh-huh.
So by its radiating devastation of any sin, this one being oath-taking on there, we see the repercussions of that, and they're talking about how the land groans on there. Iniquity is run rampant. Mm-hmm. Everything's going to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Marriages are destroyed. Everything by these rampant sins.
Yeah. What
one little sin radiates out to the whole earth.
What happens when all of your government is doing evil, evil things, but they stand before you in front of the television and tell you the exact opposite, and they swear that that's what's happening?
Sorry, I'll turn on the television.
But they're still taking an oath, and it's creating all kinds of havoc. Keith?
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of times the curse of sin comes at the hand of creation. Like, creation itself is God's tool to bring judgment. And it's the creation is personified. I mean, this comes out of Jeremiah 23. It says, "For the land is full of adulterers because of the curse the land mourns." That's the language in our confession. The land mourns. "And all the pastures of the wilderness are dried up as a result of their adultery."
Mm-hmm.
So this is saying, as a result of our lies and our oath-taking, creation itself will be used by God to judge us.
Mm.
So maybe because our politicians lie, that's the cause of global warming.
No comment.
Well, that whole harp thing is a big hidey hole for God.
But no, I mean, but yeah, like now, creation itself destroys. And, you know, Genesis 6 is language like that too.
Yeah.
The creation will turn on.
Sure.
Used against them for their wickedness.
Yeah.
Good point.
Idolatry behind the whole global warming movement. Mm-hmm. But once again, there's that multifaceted thing, and you know, when I have multifaceted overthinking, it's like it's everywhere. One little thing is not a little thing as far as sin. You know, it is pretty much infinite in its facetedness, and its offense towards an infinitely holy God. Now, we marvel at how amazingly interwoven the scriptures are on there, too. But we tend not to think about how, you know, multifaceted or how woven around to everything our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And then you got the people that any kind of calamity comes upon somebody. Oh, you must be living in great sin. What's your sin? Oh, yeah, of course this happened because of sin. God said it was going to. Very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So the answer is yes.
Yes.
Okay. Let's go to paragraph 4, and this is how to take an oath. Now, it should be take an oath. This should be self-evident. But let us say what is self-evident out loud. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. Now, we could think of millions and millions of examples of how this has not come to pass in politics. But, of course, the favorite one of mine is the one that it's just so utterly famous. When Bill Clinton is asked if he had sexual relations with that woman. And he's like, well, what does, it depends on what is means, right? What is he doing when he does that? Well, he's playing around with the common sense, plain meaning of words. He's equivocating on them, and he's making a mockery of what is such an obvious question. So, when you take an oath, and by the way, that was an oath. That's what he was under oath when he said that. Like, this was an impeachment hearing when he did this. So, you take the oath with the plain and common sense of words. You don't monkey around with what a word is. You do it without equivocating on the words. But in your head, well, I know that this word really means this, so I can affirm that. Or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we can get around this if we really want to. And we do it without mental reservation. Our conscience is not causing us trouble when we make this because we know that we're lying. Now, the fifth paragraph takes us to the nature of vows. So it changes the word from oath to vow. A vow, which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. So this may contradict what I said earlier. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection, that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So maybe this is the difference. A vow differs from an oath in that the oath is public before the court, while a vow is private. That seems to be what the confession is doing anyway. That's different than what I said earlier, isn't it? Only a vow, you're only to make a vow to God. That's interesting in light of what we said about marriage, right? Because you are making a vow to your spouse, but that vow is before God himself, and he's the one who's taking it into consideration.
But it used the words in private somewhere, didn't it?
Right, so I think this is talking, it's actually going to talk about marriage specifically in two chapters. So it's not talking about that at this moment. It's probably talking more about some kind of a private vow that you make to God.
But at the same time, the vow, if I commit to marry, when I committed to marry my wife, in all reality, I should have been making a vow in private before God.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And
not just in that public moment, right?
Right, right. And then the public was the, like, baptism.
They're the witnesses to it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Great point. People don't enter into marriage with that thought first. First, I'm making a vow to God that I'm never going to break this. And your spouse should be doing that too. Then when you come together and you make that publicly, everybody's witness to that, what's already taken place. Excellent. Excellent.
Narcissism, instant gratification of the culture there too,
mm-hmm.
which brings that to frivolousness.
It says, perform your vow with all religious care and faithfulness. And then it starts talking about popish vows. So it gives three examples: a perpetual single life. So you're a monk and you're never allowed to get married. Professed poverty. They often did this. This goes back earlier than what we think of as popish Rome. I mean, these guys were doing this in the deserts. And regular obedience. We there's evangelical ways of doing this one. I swear I'll never do that again, sort of thing. So it brings out here that these popish vows are not degrees by which you attain higher perfection. And I thought, wow, how interesting that Rome has its own view of the higher life. Higher life Christianity, Keswick movement. The super spiritual people do this, while only the carnally spiritual people do this.
I think with their current vocabulary, that's a whole new meaning. You know when you're wrong, but you're literally loving somebody else in the desert.
You're right.
Everyone else to bring your
food. Right, yeah. Because I can't get off the pedestal.
So I can't remember the full
get off your pedestal. Is that where it comes from?
Oh, no, the Bible is from. I can't remember the full conversation, but her and I were just talking about this morning, and it was like the language that came up is that pastors are not other. We've talked about the word other.
Mm-hmm.
You know, pastors are not other. Leaders are not other. Husbands are not other. We're all created equal.
Mm-hmm.
Only one that is other is God.
Yeah.
That's right. This is what we're talking about. Man can't fix any other human being. She goes, well, one man can. I said, that's right.
Right.
But there's no other man other than him that is other.
So it gives us the popish vows are not, and then it gives, here's what they are. So you see, there's a negative and then there's a positive. They are superstitious and sinful snares that you must not entangle yourself in them. Do we need to get into specifics about why that's the case? I don't know. How about you're never allowed to marry and have the fulfillment of what a married life is supposed to do, and so you end up molesting little boys at the altar in mass?
Talk about straightening out gnats and swallowing camels.
Yeah. I mean, is that not exactly the kind of a thing that it's talking about in its worst form?
Kiss the Pope's ring and you'll be extra blessed.
Yeah?
That's how COVID spread around.
Yeah, Chris?
I think a lot of even evangelicals fall into this professed poverty that somehow being poor is you're going to be more holy.
Uh-huh.
There's a lot of
in the planet. Yeah.
Just like the whole thing with bishops and little kids.
Yep.
A lot of our resources.
I think all we're seeing here is that the superstition of thinking that these things will make you a more spiritual person if you take these vows shows that in actuality, the opposite is the case.
Now, this is the contrast and the difference between, you know, these popish snares of don't marry, it makes you more holy, versus I don't want to get married because women are crazy and it's more fun than it's worth. There's definitely a motivational difference there.
Should I? Is there a way to bleep that out?
Well, we can see the other for gals too. It's like cats are better than men because, you know, insert any of them there.
Eric, where your head goes sometimes, I don't know.
I have a lot of solitary time to think about these things.
They're worth it, Eric. All right, let's move on to chapter 24. We will not get through this, I don't think. Not with this crew.
Well, you see my point on that, there's two different motivations behind that.
Oh, yeah.
And so, one, obviously, there's that hypocritical, legalistic drive, which is going to be shown for that. The other one actually is a lot more ingenuine, though it may be in error in its mind on it, but, you know, comes probably from a lot of frustration or whatever else, and experiential things,
mm-hmm.
and therefore they come to the conclusion that it's better that I don't.
Mm-hmm.
Just like with that article that I was posting up on there too, the ever plummeting confidence in people getting married.
Well,
because of like the no fault.
You're bringing up things that people do because they, for different reasons. This is talking about, I will be a more spiritual person if I take this vow of celibacy. That's a totally different kind of an idea.
Which is a blatant disobedience to the command of God.
To get married.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He told us to be.
Which every other branch of Christianity has acknowledged except for Rome. Very strange. Okay, so chapter 24 takes us to the civil magistrate. It's got three paragraphs, and this takes us a step further into practical living in this world by looking at the civil magistrate, which is the government, the way we would put it, and our duties regarding it. Now, to me, this chapter especially shows how confessions of faith were, first of all, birthed in a particular time and place. And why, if circumstances change, our confession should not be unmoved movers with frozen poses, to borrow from Aristotle, as if they are to be worshipped like God rather than faithful expressions of the faith in our own times and circumstances. For instance, the Savoy Declaration. So remember, we've been working with really three, and in some cases, we'll see in the third paragraph today, this is definitely a case, four documents. There's the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's the Savoy Declaration, which was a modification of it, a significant modification of Westminster. Then there's our Confession of Faith, which is kind of using both of those when it wants to. And then ours is called the Second London Confession. There was a First London Confession that was written a couple of decades before it, that every once in a while the Baptists will draw from that. And what's really interesting is that the Savoy and Westminster both have four paragraphs in this chapter. Ours has three paragraphs. Guess what that means? It means that the guys who put ours together said, we're going to drop an entire paragraph. Not only that, but the paragraph that deals, our third paragraph, which is their fourth paragraph, we decided we're not going to take our language from Savoy or Westminster. We're going to take it from the First London Confession. So what are they doing? They're viewing the confession of faith that they're making as something that needs to be applicable in their time as Baptists, and they weren't afraid to move around and pick and choose the parts of it that they liked and sometimes even add their own words to it. They didn't worship these things as if it's scripture itself. and that's proven by the document itself. Okay, so this chapter, it really shows you that, especially if you do a tabular view of the three and the four documents together. You'd see it, and you'd be like, wow, that's... They don't do that all the time. They don't do it much of the time, but they do it sometimes. You don't need to do it with the doctrine of God, because he's unchanging. But when you're talking about civil magistrate, the United States, we're not in London, guys. We're in the United States. So why wouldn't we have a confession that speaks to that issue? I think it should happen, in my opinion. Keith?
The first Westminster Confession actually, in this paragraph, mentioned subjugation to the king. And,
yeah, good point.
When the Presbyterians came to the United States and no longer had a king, they actually changed the language of the confession.
That's right. That's called the Philadelphia Confession, isn't it?
To accommodate for their own situation.
Right. Yeah.
The Westminster itself.
Well, but they call it the Philadelphia Confession, which was essentially Westminster, except for on issues like this, from what I remember. But your point is exactly that.
Yeah.
If you're a Presbyterian living in the United States and you have a king, you've just overthrown him, whether you think that's right or wrong. This actually talks to that a little bit. Then why would you keep confessing a king? It doesn't even make sense. Yeah.
So I can understand that sort of in a secular fashion. The Old Testament is very clear. The law, which is never abrogated, says that Israel should never be ruled over by someone who wasn't an Israelite.
Mm-hmm.
So how would that apply today? That's like we should never be ruled over by anyone who is not a Christian.
Yeah, so let's save this discussion, if you can remember it, write it down, for the chapter on the church.
Okay.
Because this is really it's a question of the relationship of Israel to the church, Old Testament Israel to today's church. And it's incredibly complicated, and Christians have probably disagreed on it. But I'm gonna table it for that reason, because I think it's more proper to discuss it there.
Seems like what you're talking about is I ran across a group that believes that in their case it was the Belgic Confession is so perfectly summarizing what this country teaches that they advocate and stress and practice a scheme where they preach through that confession. That's their preaching.
Yeah,
They believe that is equivocal to preaching through Scripture. And so they just preach the confession, and they figure that that's good. And boy, that does just what you're saying you shouldn't do.
Yeah. Yeah. I guess if you're doing a Sunday morning and Sunday night, and your Sunday nights are dedicated to that all year round, that's one thing. But if you're doing it, that is your, your church calendar now. Because they're coming out of that kind of a context. Yeah. Can create problems. So let's look at as much as we can here. We got 5 minutes left. But this will definitely, we'll probably not get through this next week. I don't know. The basis of the civil magistrate. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. Okay, so this is an A and a B. A, the basis of the civil magistrate. B, the powers of the civil magistrate.
So we don't have any civil magistrate today.
Right. And this is what makes it difficult, right? So we have government, and this will especially come into play later in the chapter as we talk about our relationship to the government and to our authorities.
They're non-existent, too, because they don't have the power of the sword.
Well, yeah, we'll get into all that. It'll be fun, but let's just take the language here. So the basis of it, let's substitute for now government with civil magistrate. The point is, God is, first of all, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. We call him the suzerain. And he puts under him vassals to rule little areas of his land while he's the sovereign of it all. All other magistrates or governments or whatever you want to call them are under him. That's the foundation. And if you ever lose sight of that, then you're toast. Because all magistrates and governments eventually collapse in on themselves because they're wicked. Nevertheless, God has ordained them to be, and then it gives three things, over the people, for his own glory, and for the public good. They have to be taken in conjunction. So they're not over the people for their bad. Okay, is that you can have one but not the other. It's for all three of these things together. Now, you can have a government like Babylon come into Judah, and it's for his own glory that Babylon did this. Nevertheless, it was not for the good of Israel or any other country that they went in and did the things they did, which is why God punished Babylon. So if you're talking ideally, then it's those three things. Why has God ordained them to be? For those three reasons. Then he's given them powers. What are the powers? The power of the sword. Now that's just right out of Romans 13. The power to defend and encourage the doing of good. We could ask the question at this point, do they have the power, have they been given the power by God to defend and encourage the doing of evil? What do you think the answer to that is?
I think you're about ready to see it with the 87,000 new IRS agents that have been budgeted for so that they can persecute the church. That's what I think.
I'm gonna give you one of these paradoxical answers. They've been given the power to defend and encourage the doing of evil in God's sovereign decree, but not in his revealed will. In other words, God is over Babylon when they come in and take over Israel. And they did evil. But he did not give them permission to do the evil. And he punished them for it. The reason I say it that way is because I always want us to remember that God is sovereign over evil doers when they're doing evil. But he does not tolerate it. And he judges them. If you lose one or the other of those, you're in trouble. And then the third power they have is the power to punish evildoers, which is really kind of the power of the sword. So, but the sword can be broader than just a punishment of somebody who breaks the law. It can go extend into war and stuff like that, which will come up later in the paragraph three. So
we're seeing this model of this too with like Jacob and Esau and just pretty much all of them, you know. You intended something for evil, God uses it for good on there. He's sovereign over the person doing the evil, and it's not thwarting God on there.
Right.
But some mysterious way God uses
right.
their evil for his intended purposes
exactly.
without being guilty of the sin itself.
Exactly.
They're causing the evil, and they're guilty of it. But he takes that, I don't have a really good word to fully describe that, but he takes that for his good, right purpose.
Yeah, well, that's what Joseph said. That you, what you intended for evil, God intended the very same thing for good, the saving of many lives. So that's exactly right.
Like every time a country came in and marauded, you know, Israel or something like that, you know, there's correctiveness towards Israel in there too, which is one of the obviouses.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, these countries, these nations that are doing this, they're having a heyday doing their evil,
mm-hmm.
and they get judged for it. But it's also God's sovereign purposes that they do that.
Right.
So, can you take a second to address the
result, or might be the result of the recent Dobbs decision, where it's going back to 50 states on what they want to do about abortion. And some states are intentionally setting themselves up as abortion haters, places.
Oh, it's such a complicated question. The reason it's complicated is because I think that the Supreme Court never had the authority to do what they did in the first place. And so I think that what happened last month, well, 2 months ago now, was the recognition by the Supreme Court that they didn't have the power to do what they did. That in some ways it just kicks the can down the road to the question of whether or not states have the power to decide whether they should be able to murder citizens of the United States or not. And I don't think that they do. So on the level of what the Supreme Court did, I think it did the right thing. But that just, now all we've done is multiply it by 50 instead of by one. But you can get some good out of it because Missouri no longer has abortions clinics in the entire state. However, you can come to Colorado and you can kill the kid in the first 30 days, I think, or something now. So,
after birth.
Yeah.
Yes, after birth.
Yeah. Yep, that's right. You don't want the kid. You can just go ahead and murder it after 30 days if you don't want it. So.
But you have to keep him comfortable.
Keep it comfortable, yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
And you know, just pull the line, just you're under authority, you obey. Then the other extreme of, you know, Christ is ruling, and I would say this is the post-millennial thinking of that book, where Christ is reigning and is going to prevail on earth, and we need to basically be part of the coup or the takeover and bring it about, be on that side in the war.
Right, right.
And to, you know, the lower extreme you go with that is you're on the offensive then to bring that about. And I think all mill and historic pre-mill might be somewhere in the middle where they choose their battles and make decisions. And do you agree that that's the proper way to look at?
To an extent. I would say that eschatology has, it certainly informs the way that people are going to carry out their view of Christians and government. But I don't think it's the totality of it. It's just a really big issue. This is, I don't think this addresses your question, but it might be an example. I was thinking of something yesterday. I don't know why. I was driving down the road and I thought about like all these new developments in our part of the world and how in these new developments, and Stapleton's the perfect example, there is no land set aside for churches whatsoever. They do not want churches to be built anymore. What does that... I know why I was thinking about it. I was thinking about it because the erasure of the Indians from our nicknames. I'm just going to pause this. We'll deal with the next chapter next time. But talk about this because it's kind of an